Well, good evening, everybody. We're continuing in the series on respectable sins tonight, based on the book by Jerry Bridges of the same title, Respectable Sins. By the way, this book is available downstairs in the church bookstore. And a couple of people had asked about that last week. So yes, it's available. However, it's in hardback, not paperback, so it looks a little different, but it's down there if you want to pick up a copy and read it. And if you do, I would encourage you, if you read through the book, you get a whole lot more out of it than you sit and listen to me drone on about it. So get the book. It's worth it. So anyway, last time we talked about the fact that so often we're unaware of the fact that there are certain sins in our life. Now, we know that we're sinners. That's not new, right? We know that we're sinners. And we're usually not unaware when we're committing sins that are bigger, right? Sins that are a little more impactful, sins that have some repercussions. But it's the smaller sins, the sins that Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins, that sometimes we're not aware of. We're not aware of it when we're doing it. And so it's those sins that we need to become more sensitive to and to work to resist, which is why we're going through this series, to become more mindful of some of the things that we're doing that are actually sinful that we may not be aware of. As Christians, God expects us to live on a higher plane than the rest of the world, and that's because we have a different status, right? The Bible calls us saints, which sounds kind of hoity-toity, you know. Oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm a saint, right? And yet, that's not what the word saint means, right? A saint in the Bible simply means someone who has trusted Christ as their Savior, basically a Christian. And so if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're born again, you're a saint. Even though maybe your mother-in-law might not agree with you, you're actually a saint according to the Bible. And so you can wear that badge with honor. You're a saint. But the word saint just means separated one, which is what God does when he saves us. He separates us from the rest of the world. And because we become his and we're his purchased possession. And so we're separated from the world and we're to be different from the world. We're supposed to live on a different plane, a higher plane. And so even the small sins are important in that regard. And so tonight we're going to go through some of the sins that Jerry Bridges outlines in his book. And the first one we're going to look at is ungodliness. And this is the one that he points to as being like the foundational sin for all the other respectable sins that we're going to look at. Ungodliness. Now when you hear that word ungodliness, being ungodly or ungodliness, what goes through your mind? What is an ungodly person? What do you think? Anybody have any? Yes, ma'am. Being disobedient. Okay. Any other thoughts? That's okay. That's all right. I'll give you the definition. I just wanted to see if anybody wanted to be brave and offer a... Levi, did you have a thought? Not obeying your parents? Okay. Well, there's a little difference. What we need to do is we need to separate ungodliness from unrighteousness. Actually, ungodliness and unrighteousness are two different things. They're not the same thing. In fact, you can be ungodly and not be unrighteous, oddly enough. It's that different. But the opposite typically is not true. You can't be unrighteous and not be ungodly, typically, except I can't think of a case where that would be true. And so here's the difference. Unrighteousness is based on actions, okay? Sinful actions. So it's based on what we either do in word, thought, or deed. That's what makes us unrighteous, sinful actions. But ungodliness is based on what we think, whether or not God enters into our mind, whether or not we consider God on a regular basis. That's what makes us ungodly or not. And so if you're unrighteous, you're involved in sinful things. You're involved in things like lying or cheating, stealing, causing general mayhem, things like that. But if you're ungodly, you're failing to consider God in the way that you think. He doesn't enter into your mind on a regular basis. And so what that means is that you could be a very nice, a very respectable person, and you could be a model citizen, but you could still be ungodly. If you don't consider God in your ways, if he doesn't enter into the calculus of your life. Paul even makes a distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in ungodliness." And so ungodliness could be defined as living your everyday life with little or no thought for God. So basically not thinking about God at all. That's ungodliness. And the problem is being ungodly is very easy to do. It's really easy to do based on that definition. All of us, I would say, to one degree or another, at one time or another, is guilty of ungodliness. There are times when we fail to think about God, when we make choices in our everyday life. We forget the fact that we're responsible to Him. We forget the fact that we're obligated to live our lives based on biblical principles, and we forget about those things. And so it's possible for someone to lead an otherwise respectable life and still be ungodly, in the sense that God doesn't enter into their thoughts. You know, He's something that they think about when they come to church on Sunday, but then forget about the rest of the week. And so they're not necessarily wicked people, they're just ungodly. So I hope that all makes sense. Does that nuance make sense to you all? The difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness. So the thing is, we can fall into that category of ungodliness very easily if we're not careful. We can even read our Bibles for a few minutes every day, every morning. We can read our Bibles, we could pray, but then we can go off the rest of the day and forget all about it and forget that God exists. And if we're not careful. And when we do that, it creates an opening for us to live our life based on worldly standards instead of biblical standards. If all we do is we think about God and the Bible on Sundays, or if we think about it for a few minutes in the morning and then forget about the rest of the time, we open ourselves up to living by worldly standards. For example, at work, we can strive to get ahead based on the norms of our work environment, the way that people interact with each other on worldly terms, instead of basing our personal conduct on biblical standards. In the home, parents can end up allowing their children to do whatever causes the least amount of friction, allowing them to follow their worldly friends and do worldly things instead of leading them to follow Jesus, doing the more difficult thing, all because we fail to consider God in our everyday life. James alludes to this in James 4:13. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." James isn't criticizing them for planning and making, conducting business and making plans. He's criticizing them for the fact that they're not taking God into consideration through the process. He's criticizing them for not acknowledging their dependence on God as they make their plans. But in Colossians 1:9, in contrast, Paul tells us how a godly person should think and act. It says in Colossians 1:9, "We also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing," meaning pleasing God, "being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Isn't that interesting? What he's doing is he's praying for them to retain God in their minds, that God would shape their thoughts and saturate their thinking. It's kind of an interesting prayer. It's not typically like the prayer that we would typically pray. Normally when we pray, we're normally praying for God to intervene in some way to make our life better, whether it's, you know, intervening for health needs or financial needs or whatever kind of need that we might have. We typically pray for the Lord to intervene and meet a need. But if we were to learn to pray like this, rather than just meeting a need, it could potentially transform us, could transform our lives. It would express a desire on our part to become more godly. And it would express a desire to have knowledge of God increase within us so that we could be more pleasing to Him. That's the thought behind the command in 1 Corinthians 10 also, where it says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." It's saying that in every activity that we do, it should be done with God in mind. Whether it's, you know, eating or working or driving or socializing or whatever we're doing, do it with God in mind. Now, one of the ways that we can determine whether or not we have a problem in this area, whether or not we're being ungodly, is to ask ourselves, how much desire we have to have an intimate relationship with God. Is that something that we're concerned about, or is it even something that we think about? Do we really have a desire to have an intimate relationship with God? For a godly person, God is the center and focus of their life. Every circumstance and activity is viewed in the light of God. And when you first get saved, it's kind of like that, I think, for most of us. I remember when I first got saved, things were very different. I was struck by how different the world seemed to me. The way that things looked to me is almost like I put on a new pair of glasses. I started viewing things from a totally different angle, from the point of view of salvation, from the point of view of God and the Bible, things that I'd never looked at the world through before. And no doubt, I'm sure many of you had that same kind of experience when you first got saved as well. It was like there was a new perspective. But the thing is, it seems like the further we away that we get from that newness of our salvation experience, the easier it is to lose that perspective, and the easier it is for us to think about life in worldly terms again. We feel like, you know, we've heard the gospel before, we've heard all the Bible stories before, so we slowly stop reading our Bibles, stop praying, and we stop thinking about God. And that can have some bad consequences. Now, like a lot of things, ungodliness follows a spectrum, right? All the way from complete ungodliness, where we have zero thoughts about God whatsoever, to complete godliness, where we have continuous thoughts about God. But for most of us, we fall somewhere in between on that spectrum, somewhere in the middle, right? And our challenge is to determine where we fall on the scale, to try to determine where we stand in this thing of ungodliness. And remember, it's not a question of righteousness versus wickedness. It's simply a question of whether or not God is on our mind, whether he's relevant or irrelevant in our thoughts. Now, this may not seem like this is all that important, right? It may not feel like whether we think about God or not is really a sin. It might feel fairly neutral, morally speaking. And yet, it actually is a sin. In fact, we're commanded to be godly. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself unto godliness. And that word exercise is obviously an athletic term. And he's telling Timothy to train like an athlete to be godly. He's telling him to train like an athlete because it takes some effort. It takes commitment and consistency and discipline to keep God in the forefront of our minds. It takes effort. We have to do it knowingly. And as you know, obviously God is aware of us, is he not? He knows what we're doing. He's thinking about us at all times. He knows what we're thinking and what our motivations are. So the challenge for us is simply to be as mindful of God as God is of us. Well, that's ungodliness. The next sin that we're going to talk about is pride. Now, pride is probably one of those things that you all feel like you know what pride is, right? You feel like you probably have a pretty good handle on that, not confused about what pride is. But pride can manifest itself in a few different ways, in fact, in some subtle ways. And we're going to look at three different more subtle ways that pride can manifest itself. And the first one we're going to talk about is the pride of moral self-righteousness. The pride of moral self-righteousness. There's a parable in Matthew 18. I know you're all familiar with it. It says, where the Pharisee is praying in the temple. And he stands up and he prays to himself. And he says in verse 11, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I thank thee I'm not like these people, these awful, disgusting people. And what he's doing is he's signaling his moral self-righteousness, right? The pride of moral self-righteousness, his sense of superiority over everyone else. And obviously, as Christians, we're commanded to live a righteous life. We're striving to live a righteous life. And God is working in us to help us to put away sinful behaviors. But as he does, it becomes easy for us to start to look down our noses at people who may still be struggling with things that we now have victory over. And that's a danger. In fact, anyone who believes, and this goes for whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, anyone who believes that they hold the moral high ground on any given issue can fall prey to this pride of moral self-righteousness. In fact, it's become kind of a thing in secular culture right now. People refer to it as virtue signaling. You may have heard that term in the news, virtue signaling. People signal how virtuous they are as they show things like how not racist they may be or how concerned they are for the underprivileged or for the environment or migrants or whatever the issue happens to be. they signal that they're virtuous in that area, and it's a form of moral self-righteousness, and it's currently being used to advance a political agenda. But the thing is, as Christians, we're vulnerable to this kind of pride as well, very easily, because we actually do have the moral high ground, right? We have the Bible. We know what's right and wrong based on the Bible, because we have God's Word. And so it's easy for us to have that sense of moral superiority, because the Word is filled with so many flagrant, scandalous sins that we can then develop a sense of disdain for people who are involved in those sins. But the thing is, Jesus told this parable about the Pharisee praying in the temple in order to specifically counter that kind of thinking. He said in verse 18:9, it says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And probably of all the respectable sins that we're going to talk about, this one is probably the one that's easiest for us to fall into if we're not careful, because it's so easy to go from being grieved over sin to having disdain for the sin or the person who's engaged in that sin. And that leads to a secret sense of pride. In fact, I think it's even possible for us to get sort of a perverse sense of enjoyment sometimes about talking about how wicked the world is. You know, we kind of get into those conversations. But the thing that we have to remember is that there's a reason why we're not like the rest of the world. And that's because of Christ. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ. And we're saints, we're separated ones, but we're not the ones who did the separating. It was Christ who separated us and is continuing to sanctify us. And so the truth is that left to ourselves, we'd be no different than the world. If we didn't have Christ right now, we'd be no different than everybody else out in the world. And so we can grieve over sin that the world is engaged in. In fact, we should have a strong aversion to the sin that the world is engaged in. But we can never be prideful about how distant we are from it, because that's just not something we did on our own. That's something that Christ did for us. So that's the first form of pride, moral self-righteousness. Another form of pride that we can fall prey to is the pride of correct doctrine, and this is the kind of pride that separates believers. Doctrinal pride assumes that whatever my doctrinal position is, I'm right and you're wrong. And anyone who doesn't agree with me, they're wrong. Now, obviously, whatever position we hold that position because we think we're right. Obviously, otherwise, we wouldn't hold it. But the problem is that we go too far. We start to think that not only anyone who disagrees with us, not only are they wrong, but they're actually inferior. They don't have the kind of superior intellectual capability that I do to come to the conclusion that I did. And so they're just not smart enough to think it through the way I did, right? And as you know, there's a lot of things that we as Christians have debates over. We debate things because, frankly, the Bible doesn't give us hard and fast answers to everything, right? Definitive answers. And it's possible to take any number of topics and build arguments on two different sides of that topic. It happens a lot, whether it's Calvinism versus Arminianism, whether it's covenantal theology versus dispensationalism, whether it's various views on prophecy, whether it's issues involving personal standards of conduct, alcohol use, dress, entertainment choices, and probably my just listing these things is making you go, he's touching the third rail. But the thing is, while we can build these strong arguments on different sides, right, and we can have our own opinions, and we can build for ourselves a hard case for ourselves that we believe this on this side, the thing we have to remember is that it's still just debatable. You know, we might be convinced, but it's still debatable. And the Bible gives us hard and fast proof for all of our important doctrines, like the blood atonement of Christ, and those kind of doctrines we need to hold on to fast with our dying breath. But then there are also a lot of other things that the Bible just doesn't give us that same kind of hard and fast proof for. And while we can be convinced for ourselves on one side or the other, we have to remember that there are theologically capable people on the other side who hold a different view. And it's different from ours. And the truth is, we may never know what the definitive answer is on many of these, you know, debatable topics are until we get to heaven. And so we need to hold our convictions with humility. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Isn't this fun, going through all this stuff? Isn't that great? We're not done yet, though. A little bit more. Another form of pride that we need to be aware of is the pride of achievement. And I'm going to be quick on this one. We all know that there's a cause and effect relationship between hard work and achievement, success. We know that from God's general law of sowing and reaping, right? And it, which applies to work as well. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." And so there's this cause and effect relationship between hard work and success. God rewards hard work. But the danger for us comes in believing that all of our success is the result of our efforts. We can fall into that trap. And that's just not the case. There's no such thing as a self-made man in God's economy. Everything we have, everything we are, comes from God. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." Psalm 75:6 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." You can think of two students in school taking the same major, say, in college. And they're both working just as hard. They're both studying just as hard. And one gets excellent grades and the other is barely making it by, right? Barely passing. And so why would that be? Well, you know, it could be that God has given one a little greater intellectual ability than the other, possibly. Or maybe God is just, you know, prospering one over the other for a reason unknown to us, known only to God. But for whatever reason, the bottom line is this: it's because God is ultimately in control, right? Our job is to work, is to put forth the effort in work and leave it up to God, the results up to God. And while God blesses hard work, the ability to achieve or succeed in any endeavor is ultimately in His hands. So knowing that certainly should take away any of our ability to be prideful about our achievements, right? So that's the pride of success. Well, let's finish up tonight. We'll talk about selfishness. Now, I think we all know, right, that we're all born with a very ingrained selfish nature, right? It's just, it's with us from birth. I mean, all you have to do is look at a toddler nursery, and you can see plain as day that we are all very selfish from very early on, right? There's people, there's kids grabbing toys, there's turf, you know, people defending turf, there's screaming, "Mine, mine, mine," and it's just like a little war zone. And the thing is, it doesn't change when you get older. When you get older, it just kind of morphs a little bit, but it's still there. We get a little more sophisticated about it, we get a little more subtle about it, but we're still pretty selfish even as we age. And the challenging thing with selfishness is that it's so easy to see selfishness in someone else and so hard to see it in ourselves. And that's why it's one of those respectable sins that we don't maybe not even be aware of. Comes out in subtle ways, and one of those is simply not having an interest in the things of others. Philippians 2:4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And that includes having an interest in things that are of interest to other people. And because it's easier for us to see this in other people than it is in ourselves, think about conversations that we have, right? We have a church that has a lot of big families in our church. And you can usually tell when someone has a genuine interest in what you're talking about and when they don't. So, for example, let's say you're having a conversation with someone. You have kids. They have kids. And you can tell when they're just looking for an opening, right? You're talking about your kids, but then they're just waiting so that they can tell you about their kids and tell you all about their stuff, right? And so they're really not listening, and it's something that we can see in them, but the thing we have to understand is we have to turn it around and realize, we're doing the same thing. You know, we're looking for those openings to talk about ourselves as well. And so that's another form of selfishness. It's obviously not a big sin, but that's the point. You know, these are subtle things. And what we would normally think of as rudeness is actually one of these respectable sins. Another form of selfishness has to do with our time. You know, as you know, all of us have limited amounts of time. Time is finite. And every one of us has the same fixed amount of time every day, no more, no less. And when someone asks us for time to help them with something, they're asking for something that's actually irreplaceable, aren't they? Something that we only have a very finite amount of, something we can't get back. And they're asking us to take time away from something else. And so we can become very guarded with our time. The thing is, Galatians says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. That's a command for us to be to help one another out. And so that means, if you think about that fact, if God is commanding us to help each other out, to spend time helping one another, then God apparently has given all of us time that is meant to be used on others, right? All of our time is not personal to us. We have actually been given time that's to be used for others. And when we withhold that time from a brother or sister in need, we're taking the time that God has given to us to be used on others, and we're being selfish with it, and we're using it on ourselves. Another form of selfishness, subtle form, is when we don't consider the impact that our actions have on others. Simple things, right? Like being habitually late, you know, keeping others waiting, or talking loudly on the cell phone, being disturbing to others, or leaving a mess, expecting someone else to pick it up, or being rude to a waitress, or venting, saying whatever's on our mind without ever thinking about how it might impact whoever's listening, right? How it might embarrass or humiliate them. Those are all ways of being inconsiderate, and that's another form of being selfish. And selfishness isn't a small thing. The place where selfishness really shows up the most is actually within our own homes, within our own families, with those people that we are most comfortable with. That's when the real us comes out. That's when we really get selfish, right, at home, when we're not very restrained and our true character comes out. It's so natural for us to be selfish. It's ingrained in our flesh. And so to be unselfish then obviously goes against our natural tendency. It's something that we have to work against. And in order to be unselfish, we're going to have to pay a price. It's going to cost us something, right? It may even cost us literal money, right? We have to spend some money to be unselfish. It might cost us time. It costs effort to become interested in others. It requires an emotional investment, right? To be concerned about someone else. It requires an investment in thoughtfulness to be alert to the needs of others and to do something about it. And so it takes conscious effort. Well, tonight we talked about ungodliness, pride, and selfishness. It's been quite the banner evening. And so do you all have any thoughts that you'd like to share about any of this stuff, anything that came to mind as we were going through these things, anything of interest that you'd like to mention? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was thinking, John, about when you're talking about, you know, convictions and things where we can get, you know, this pride on that we understand this. And this is, I think, where it really, really is difficult when you're discipling. Mm. So, like, your children, you know, you raise them this way with these understandings. Mm-hmm. And it takes a lot to step back and say, you know, you have to, these things that we own, that we feel are, this is our understanding, but you have to own these things, whether this is the way you understand it or not. That's hard.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think as a parent, though, you guide, right? And yeah. You say, this is, I believe this way and this is why, right? Some other people believe other things, but I believe this is the right way, and you can guide your children along the path that you're on, and that's not a bad thing necessarily, right? It becomes a bad thing when, say, later on in life, they become older, they become more mature, they've studied on their own, they determine that, okay, yeah, I don't really agree with my dad, you know, I think it's probably this way, and not allow that to be something that breaks your relationship, you know what I mean? Yes, sir, Peter.
I think on what Brother Chad said, one of the things that's really helpful, we read that book on the conscience, and there was the kids' book, and in the kids' book it talked about teaching your kids the distinction between God's rules and family rules, and that can really be practical too, even with theological topics, like these are the things that are essential to our faith as Christians, these are the things we hold strongly, and here's why, but that you might need to come to your own opinion on as an adult, and even just helping them, you know, there's a term, theological triage, helping kids to know, even as you're teaching them, hey, we think you should take all of these things, but sometimes what can happen when parents don't do that is there can be some secondary or even tertiary matter that they realize their parents were wrong on, but because everything's been taught as equally important, they throw the whole thing out. Mm. When really only one really, you know, in the grand scheme of things, less important thing was challenged, they end up losing faith in everything because they were taught that we have the absolute truth about every conceivable topic, and everyone who disagrees with us is inspired by the devil. And when you do that, I'm not joking, people actually, you know, train their children that way. And when you do that, then you set them up to have their faith destroyed as soon as they encounter someone who thinks differently, who has solid, even solid biblical reasoning. And it's really important that we not do that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. So let me ask you a question. Why do you think it's so easy for good people to become ungodly in their thinking? Why do you think that happens? How does that slide take place? Yeah, Brother Nate.
So all you have to do is be passive. Like, you just have to not try to think about God and consider God in all your ways.
Just to be passive. That's a good point.
And when I was, you know, when I talk with my children or other, one of the biggest things for us is if you are not convicted in your heart in doing it out for the love of God, and you're just doing it because everybody else is doing it, then it becomes vain and sin in itself because you're not being convicted in that. And I'm talking about just those other things, you know, like music or whatever it would be. And the Lord needs to change your heart and convict you on those certain areas. We can teach our children, this is what we do and how we do it, but they are entitled to their opinion to a certain extent, because that's where, you know, you're going to start losing your children and losing that relationship where you can't talk to them about certain things. And that they would be willing, because you're open but you still stand firm, that you could teach them through those different things and help them realize the truth through God. Because we've gone through many different journeys in our own household, and for me to always stand firm in my faith in God, but yet not waver, but let my children know this is where I stand and this is why I stand that way. And I'm going to be judged on what I know to God. And so I just tell my children, this is why we believe this. And this is why we stand on that. And I just pray that my children will continue to do that. And if they have questions, because maybe they're not seeing their sin as we see the sin and what we believe in, until the Lord gets a hold of their heart, and then it's like, oh, yeah, you know, Mom was right, or something like that in that aspect. And I just pray for all the teenagers in this church and even young adults and adults that they'll see that is, you know, let God work on your heart, and don't be influenced just because someone else is doing it. Doesn't always make that right.
That's a good point. You know how you need to lead your children to have a personal relationship with the Lord, right? You can't. No one else can have a spiritual. You can't lean on someone else for your own spirituality, in the sense that you can't expect that because of Mom or a Dad believes in the Lord that you're okay, right? Think about Moses when he went up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. What happened to the children of Israel? They completely fell apart, right? They were relying on Moses for their spirituality, and they ended up, you know, making a molten calf and worshiping it, right? They just completely fell apart. You can't rely on anyone else for your own spiritual standing. You have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. That's good. So let me ask you this. Is there somebody else? Yeah, Brother Dean.
As you get older, and maybe it's just when you have a lot of things to do, you're speaking about time, how important it is to keep connected up with the Lord, because I'm finding that as I get older, hey, my time is short, so I've got this pile of things to do, and all of a sudden, oh, the pile goes over. So I think it's really important to keep that connection and then just go at the Lord's pace.
Yeah.
And then I become kind of ungodly.
Well, we all have to redeem the time no matter how old we are, don't we? Right? Yeah. We have to use our time wisely.
I think it applies to anybody. If you have if you're energetic, you've got a lot of things to do, you got to have a deadline, the enemy, he knows how to get in there. And so it's so important to keep that connection with the Lord.
Yep. Let me ask you this. Why do you think, wrong one. If God stood before you right now and told you to do everything to his glory, would you know what that meant? If God stood before you right now and said, do everything to my glory, would you have any idea what he was talking about? How would you put that into practice? In what way would you act, would you live that out? Yes, ma'am.
Good. Try reading your Bible more often.
Okay.
Maybe do more devotionals with your family, stuff like that.
Okay. That's a good one. You can spend more time in his word. Okay. Yes, sir.
For me, the scripture that comes to mind is the great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself.
Yeah.
And for me, the way that I think of that is, you know, the love that I have for God and the love that he showed me, that's the same love that I show others.
Okay.
And so the actions and even the time, which honestly really convicted me about how I spend my time and how I could be spending my time, you know, encouraging others and doing things for others, that is me showing the same love that God showed me. So
yeah, good. So he commands us whatsoever we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And sometimes, you know, we need to stop and think, what does that mean? You know, how do I drive to God's glory? Well, maybe we could not be, you know, involved in road rage. Maybe one thing you could do, maybe. How do you do, you know? Yes, ma'am.
Mr.
Good. So can you think of any practical things that we can do each day to train ourselves unto godliness, to exercise ourselves unto godliness? What can we do on a daily basis to become more godly, to think more about God? Should we all wear WWJD bracelets? What can we do to think? Yes, sir.
Every good and perfect thing cometh down from the Father above. And so if we think in our mind, well, that was fortunate, well, who are we giving the thanks to? It's not fortunate. It's God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, and he's blessed you at that time with that particular thing.
Yep.
When your coworkers ask, well, what do you think about this? You say, well, God gave it to me. I'm going to do the best I can with it. So.
That's good. Yep, that's good. That's one way you can be mindful of the fact that God is involved in everything in your life. That's good. Yes, one over here.
I found in my own life listening to godly music is a good way to kind of keep him as the center of my thoughts throughout the day.
That's good. Having that in the background, right, as you're involved in other things, maybe? Yes, sir.
Giving yourself space from things that would distract you, so like TV, computers, like I've even given control of my computer completely to my dad. I have to have him put the password in, and he knows when I get on it, when I get off of it, and such. So giving yourself space from the things that distract you and the chaos that would be like social media or things that would just drive you away from the Lord. And spending more time in His Word gives you more of an edge to battle these distractions. And praying for others on a daily basis, like we have these every month prayer missions for our missionaries, but God calls us to be prayer warriors. Pray without ceasing comes to mind. Mm-hmm. So,
good, good. Yes, ma'am.
Run a race of endurance for the Lord.
Run a race of endurance.
I try to always take three snapshots whenever I'm where I've been, where I am, and where I'm going, and just to know that where I'm going ultimately is a whole lifelong experience. Yeah. Not to just judge where I am. I'm in the midst of the teenage years, and so if I were only to think of where I am right now, it would be easy to say it's impossible to raise teenagers in this, you know, in this state of where we are.
Yeah.
But I have that picture of the future too.
Yeah, not forgetting that we're running a race. That's good. Yes, sir, Brother Chad.
You mentioned earlier, John, about like when you're fresh saved, the awe that you have. That none of that has changed, but our senses to it get dull and deadened. And so reflecting back on the awe that we had, probably all of us sat and thought about it. Like, it's amazing that I'm still alive. I'm alive that I didn't die before I got saved, right? And then all the, you know, Brother James mentioned being thankful of all those little things. And it's hard, but you think how easier it was when we first were saved. Mm. And just try to reignite that, even to some degree.
Yeah.
Going
back to your first love.
Yeah.
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 That's good. why do you think God hates pride? Why does God hate pride? Brother Russell.
Because it takes away the glory from Him. I mean, you look at the first big pride, what was that? Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's why.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. Takes away from His glory.
What you said earlier about exercising like an athlete, and I think that that's one of the ways that we can get our day off to the right start, and it's really, you mentioned discipline as well, and it's a discipline that athletes have, that successful athletes have, is discipline to get up early, you know, practice, do those hourly reps that they need to get in on a consistent basis to be successful. And the same things, you know, goes for our Christian life. We have to have a discipline and get a routine where we have a devotional time with the Lord. And I think, you know, obviously early in the day is the best time to start it rather than try and squeeze it in at the end of the day when you can keep one eye open.
Yep.
So it's that discipline of exercising your faith.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and as you do those devotions in the morning, then you should meditate on those things throughout the day, right? Not forget it, but think about it throughout the day. April, did you have something?
Just to your earlier question, I think the ways that we can also stay closer to the Lord is that just not in discipline, but also having close friends. Christian's friend is iron sharpens iron, and the accountability and praying together and weeping together and just really, you know, having that transparent relationship about, hey, I'm struggling in this area, and, you know, being able to just come alongside each other and pray for each other.
Yeah, that's good. Good. Yes, ma'am. We got a microphone up here. There we go.
I think it's remembering that we belong to Christ, and it's kind of like when you first, if you're married, and when you first, when the Lord gives you that person, and you love them with a pure heart, and you love them so much that you think, you know, you're the only couple on the planet that, you know, has this great love and this great spirit. But that's the way we should really view our relationship with the Lord, that he bought us, he died for us, and he wants us to live for him and give him glory.
Amen.
And I think that's,
you
know, that's all wrapped up in the selfishness and the priorities and time and all those things. But when we exercise remembering that and practicing that daily, that's when the Lord is able to use us the most.
Yeah, good.
Instead of our own sin or selfishness.
Yeah, amen. That's good. One last one. So Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Did anybody hear pride or selfishness in that list? No, right? And so if we are to identify some measure of pride or selfishness in ourselves, what does that mean in terms of the fruits of the Spirit? What does that mean? How can that be? So if the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, and we find that we have pride and selfishness within ourselves, what does that mean? What have we done? Does that make sense? No?
Stunted the growth of the fruit of the Spirit.
Stunted the growth of the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, good. And how do we do that? Did you have something?
I was just going to say that most of the fruit of the Spirit, those are actions towards others, love, joy, long-suffering.
Yeah.
If we're prideful or selfish, there's a chance we're withholding one of those actions from someone else.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. Did you have something?
We corrupt the fruit of the Spirit, kind of poisoning them, because as we know, sin breeds sin. So if I'm being prideful and I'm withholding, like he said, or stunting the growth of others, and I'm giving my actions in a prideful manner, that person's going to go on the defensive and want to be prideful too. And you don't realize how much you influence a person when you're in that mindset of me, 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 I. And you're corrupting others and creating a poison that will spread. Mm-hmm. It can even destroy a church at points.
Okay, good. Yes, sir. Thomas.
Did it die? Oh, there we go.
You,
hi.
There you go.
So the thing that comes to mind is the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. One of the analogies that I heard as a kid was you have two dogs, and the one that you feed the most is going to be the strongest. And so when you're giving your time to the things of the flesh more than you're building the things of the Spirit, then pride can creep in and take it all over.
Yeah, so if you're not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, you're exhibiting works of the flesh. Okay, good. So that's really what it comes down to. If we have pride and selfishness, we're allowing our flesh to take over, right? We're not relying on the Spirit. Brother Nate, did you have something, or is there somebody back there? Okay. So what can we do about that? Well, we need to rely on the Spirit. Romans 12, right? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Well, unless somebody else has any kind of burning thought that they'd like to share, we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Yes, sir, Brother Nate.
I do have one last thought. I was thinking about Psalm 1. It talks about not being in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. It kind of goes with what Stephen was talking about, staying away from those distractions. But the positive thing to it was delighting in the law of the Lord.
Oh.
And really delighting in God is, that's how to glorify God, right? Is I love John Piper's mantra that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So that makes godliness, like if you read your Bible in the morning and you're delighted in reading your Bible in the morning, then it's more likely to stick with you throughout the day, that you're going to go back to that delight in God. And I really appreciate the reminder, the exhortation to exercise for that.
Yeah, it's good. And the more that you read your Bible, the more delight you get in it, the more satisfaction you receive from it, the more you want to go back to it the next day, right? Yes, sir. Pastor Peter.
I was just thinking about what Elisha was talking about how, you know, when we withhold, you know, good to other people, that's when we start bearing the seeds of the flesh. And I was thinking when you were talking about the sin of selfishness, that sometimes we can be happy to serve the people that benefit us. And it can show up in weird ways, right? So we can be eager to give time to people on social media that we feel a buzz when we, like, respond and we smack down the bad guys on social media. But maybe we don't have time for someone in our family or for someone in our church family. And to really think when we're talking about our time, who do I have an obligation to give this time to? And we can be tempted to take it from the people it belongs to, that we know they'll be there tomorrow, and to give it to somebody that is more exciting. And we think we're being really like a servant. But if we take it from someone it belongs to give it to someone it doesn't, then we're really serving our own sense of importance to be really central to whoever it is we're trying to serve. And to really look hard, if we want to glorify God in all we do, to really look hard at who does my time belong to, who has God given me to give it to, and then make our priorities based on that, even if it doesn't bring great satisfaction in the moment to us.
Mm. That's a good point, yeah. Are we doing it to be seen of others, or, right, that's good. Yes, ma'am, Mr. Can we get her the microphone?
You mentioned something about an unrighteous person is most likely ungodly, but what if you have a godly person, but yet they do dwell on the Lord, they pray to the Lord, they read their Bible, they do everything, but maybe they're not completely, or they're showing unrighteousness. Does that make sense? So I guess the question is, because you can't have an unrighteous person, because most likely they're going to be ungodly, but can you have a godly person and be unrighteous?
Yeah, so we're talking about kind of on a scale, right?
Yeah.
How much are we talking about, right? Because we're all sinners. We're all saved by the blood of Christ, but we're all still sinners, and we all continue to sin, and we're being transformed by the Spirit, but we're still struggling with sin, and we're still working to become, you know, righteous, right? And so, yes, a godly person is still going to sin, but a godly person is not going to make a habit of sin, and it's going to be, you know, grievous to that person when they engage in that sort of thing, right? And they're going to confess, they're going to get right. If a person can be habitually sinful and not be convicted about it, I would question their godliness. So yeah. All right. Well, I guess we'll close in prayer then. So thank you all for being here tonight. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word and for your grace. And we just pray, Father, that your grace would abound in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see for ourselves where we are failing in these areas of respectable sins. And Lord, I pray that we would not ignore it, Lord, that we would not take it lightly, but that we would take it seriously, and that we would seek your help in confronting these sins that so easily beset us. I pray, Father, for your grace and for your mercy this week as we go about our ways. I pray that we would continue to keep you in our thoughts. I pray that we would be a people who make a habit of prayer and also make a habit of looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those who need to hear. We pray, Father, for your blessing on all of this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.